Last week we mentioned that of the 613 laws of the Old Testament, 365 are thou shalt not. That means the majority are what not to do. So in that spirit, this sermon is mostly about what it's not. And that's okay, not. Well, why am I saying that? It's because this passage has been so poorly interpreted for so long. It's too bad that we're Protestants. Amen. Oh, that Martin Luther. What did he unleash? And his sidekick, John Calvin and Hobbes. Anyway, one of the things that these reformers did was to give us this strange notion that individual Christians can actually read the Bible for themselves and even crazier, understand it. Maybe the Catholic Church had a point after all. But that's all, whether we're Catholic or Protestant, that's all the Western tradition. In the East, for a long time, they had this approach to theology that's called the apophatic tradition. And that is to say that they have a broad understanding of that which is orthodox or straight doctrine, good sound teaching. So they would say, as long as it's not this extreme and that extreme over there, then everything within will consider part of true faith. But in the West, through the Roman Catholic Church and then the Protestants continuing that tradition, we have this cataphatic approach to theology. That is to say, to define God narrowly as God is. And that means that there's a much more precise definition of all things theological, but it also leads to schism, endless divisions in the church. You could have two Protestants that agree on 99 points, but if they disagree on 100th, right, one out of 100, they could have a split in the church. You could have two whole separate denominations because they disagree on one out of 100 doctrines. Years ago, I went to Israel, and you know the Jewish people are very humorous and self-deprecating folk. I heard a number of Jewish colleagues in Israel say, two Jews, three opinions, about the fractiousness of the Jewish people. So I made up my own, two Koreans, three churches, right? This is painfully true, and that's why you don't see any Korean people laughing. And part of the problem I think we need to untangle as Protestants is why we continue to insist on a cataphatic approach to theology. We just simply don't know enough, and the Bible itself is not that specific. So give you an example. There's this whole series of books called Left Behind, right? Have any of you read it? Yeah. If you read it for fun, that's okay. If you read it like a whole, you know, Marvel Comics kind of thing, that's fine. I don't have time for comics, so I didn't read that. But that I don't know how many books are in that series, maybe like a dozen?
Too many.
More than enough, basically extrapolates this passage, right? Jesus comes again, and we meet Jesus in the air, and everybody else is left behind. So that is like taking the cataphatic approach to the extreme. Let's take this brief description that the apostle gives to the believers in Thessalonica, and let's say even more specifically what this doctrine is. Remember what we said about the Pharisees last week and why Jesus was so opposed to the Pharisees? He said, listen to the Pharisees because they teach correctly, but do not do as they do because they're hypocrites. They're the ones who not only took the two great commandments and understood it to be a summary of the 10, and then understood the 10 to be a summary of the 613 laws in the Old Testament, but they took those 613 laws and then made them into thousands. So making it more and more specific. They're the originators of the cataphatic approach to theology. And so we have that impulse in us as Western Christians to take a general guideline and then parse it ever so finely so that those few people who master it get to lord it over others, control and manipulate other people. And so this is why I think the Apostle Paul begins this passage with, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died." Death. Is there a mystery greater than death? Yes, it's called life. But who knows what death is? And someone dies and all of a sudden we're left behind and it hurts. And I wonder if we live in a society here in modern America less equipped for death now than ever before in our history, and maybe less equipped for death as a society more than most societies around the world. I wonder if that's because we live in such an individualistic society that most of us have some kind of separation anxiety. Do you know that term? It's when a small child is separated from a primary caregiver or a parent very early on and is made to feel existentially insecure. And that sense of insecurity persists throughout life, even when the situation is actually secure. Maybe we live in a society where, in general, I mean, there's a case-by-case thing, but there's too little breastfeeding. There's not enough holding. There's too much separation and alienation. And even when we live in warm households, that the ideology of individualism is so powerful that our training as children from the earliest age is learn to survive, make it on your own without expecting anyone to be there to help you. Pull yourself by your own bootstraps. Don't depend on others. Don't be a burden on anybody. Make it by yourself. What a cold, hard, alienating, and lonely world we are preparing our children for. This is the world that our children are to grow into. This is the kind of existence that we are all doomed to. I wonder if our society itself is just one large separation anxiety. And if so, then death is not just a natural part of life, but death is the ultimate separation anxiety on top of all of our existential separation anxiety. Are you all following me? Well, at that time too, maybe they had a different kind of society to some degree, but maybe not. It was a Roman-dominated world. And Rome did have its own script about the meaning of life and death. And Rome also said glory was to be in this life, especially those who were at the heart of Roman Empire and bought into that script of the glory of Rome. But the Apostle Paul says about those who have died, let us not grieve as others do who have no hope. Who have no hope but some kind of grasping for security in this world. Let us not be like that. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. So is Paul talking about immortality? Those who believe that Jesus died and rose, even so, God will bring with him those who have died. Well, there was lots of belief in immortality at that time. They certainly believed that Caesar was the immortal Son of God. And so Paul continues, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Well, this is exciting news for those of us who believe, whether we are dead or alive. At this time, the Apostle Paul probably believed, along with most believers at that time, that Jesus was coming in their lifetime. And the crisis was, well, some people are already dying. Believers are already dying, and Jesus has not come yet, so what happens to those? And so Paul is having to explain the best he can what might happen. Well, in case Jesus doesn't come in our lifetime, those of us who are dead will rise to meet Jesus in the air in his second coming, and those of us who are alive will also meet. We could look at it as kind of a technical description of the end times, but I think what Paul is getting at is that we will all be united again. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, we do not need to grieve as others grieve who have no hope. Is death permanent separation? And so, is death the kind of separation that leads to permanent anxiety and despair? Paul says no. Paul says, whether we are already dead or alive when Jesus comes, all of us will be reunited in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source of our unity, and we do not need to fear permanent separation. We do not need to have separation anxiety. We can grieve, though. We should grieve. We must grieve if we are to move on. When there is separation, including the separation of death, it is appropriate for the people of God to grieve deeply and communally, to recognize that loss, to trust that God is with us, God comforts us, God grieves with us even, and God cares for us into the next stage of life. But grief is different from despair, is it not? Grief is a recognition of our frailty as human beings. Grief is a recognition that we are emotional to the core, that we are vulnerable as human beings, that we need each other, the cords of human kindness in a loving Christian community. It is a confession of our mortality, and that's not a bad thing. And so the Apostle Paul says, because we're Christians, because Jesus will unite all of us, we can grieve, but we don't need to despair. Since we believe that Jesus died, the Son of God died, and this same Son of God rose again, so we too can die, and we also will rise again. Now, why didn't Jesus rise again 5 minutes later? Just get on with it. Well, we know even in our modern times that people can die, like have no vital signs, and somehow be resuscitated 5 minutes later, some people as, you know, 30 minutes later or longer. So maybe Jesus didn't want to make it seem like a fluke. Well, how about the next day, one more day? Well, we know that Jesus rose again on the third day. In many societies around the world, the actual burial takes place 3 or 4 days later. It gives people time to mourn, and before separating the person from the body that's lying there, to just have a sense of presence with that person in that body. I think that this Jesus rising on the third day is a signal to us that it is appropriate for us to grieve the loss of Jesus physically in our presence, that it is okay to grieve his death. But it's grief bracketed by Jesus' life, by his resurrection. And so the 3 days of mourning is grief and not despair. And so too must we grieve each other's death and loss. I said earlier that we're going to talk about what this is not. This is not some speculation about who's in and who's out, about which plane is being flown by Christian pilots and which ones are not. You know, because if that speculation has any truth to it, some of us are going to be going down and some not. And through no fault of our own. It's interesting what I have to deal with as a pastor, the heresies that we bring with us to the Christian faith. It's mind-boggling. Three primary heresies I deal with. One, prosperity gospel. The notion that if we believe in Jesus really hard, like really, really hard, that we will prosper in health and wealth and relationally in all kinds of ways, but especially wealth, because that causes so many of our problems. I mean, wouldn't all our marital problems be solved if we had enough money? Oh, we have a house divided here on that issue. We have a couples meeting coming up this coming Saturday. I mean, it's a horrible thing. You know, the lottery system, which is state-sponsored gambling, state-sponsored exploitation of the poor. We know that the lottery system preys on the poor, the most financially desperate. And prosperity gospel is church-sponsored gambling for poor Christians. It's just one of the most horrible perversions of the Christian faith that is out there. To teach people that to believe in Jesus is, and to give your money to the church of some kind in a certain kind of way, by faith, means that eventually we're going to prosper financially. I mean, it's like playing the lottery. And, you know, well, there's people in this church who have won. Look at their cars and houses and all that. So you too can be a winner. Another horrible heresy that has infiltrated the church is the homogeneous unit principle. That's kind of a technical term, but it means that when people that look alike and have a similar background worship together, the church will grow faster. It's part of the church growth movement, CGM. CGM is another horrible heresy that has infiltrated the church, that numerical growth is synonymous with the successful proclamation of the gospel. If that were true, then Jesus would have been fired by every megachurch in the world, right? What an awful evangelist he was. I mean, there are some major conferences I could point him to right here in America, because he has 5,000 followers, as I've always said, when he's passing out free food, and then zero followers by the time he actually teaches what the meaning of the cross is, which is suffering and death and dying to the violence of this world rather than retaliating in violence. And yet, we have had practitioners, theorists, theologians since the late 60s, early 70s, who've been proclaiming that the more homogeneous we are in our ethnicity and our socioeconomic background, the more the church will grow. Did these people never hear of Pentecost? But maybe most insidious of all is premillennial dispensationalism. This is a doctrine that takes a passage like this and says that the select few who really, really believe in Jesus will be caught up in the air and rule with Jesus for 1,000 years. And the rapture will happen pre those 1,000 years of Christ's reign. So that's premillennial, pre-thousand years of Christ's rule. And so they pick passages from Daniel and Revelation and passages like this in 1 Thessalonians, mash it up together. And basically, it's a theology that says some of us are in and most of you are out. And if you don't want to be out, if you don't want to be caught on that plane where the pilot is raptured, but you're left behind and you're going to crash on earth, if you don't want that, then you better enter into our religious system. And it preys on those who are already fearful and anxious, already have a deep separation anxiety, right? And I just wonder, no wonder, it is so popular in America, more than any other place in the world. Who has more separation anxiety than the average American? And the whole premillennial dispensationalist ideology preys on people's separation anxiety. You already feel separated. You already feel isolated. You already feel alienated. You already feel like a balloon untethered, floating in space. Completely unmoored, ungrounded, disconnected. You already feel that way, don't you? Now, do you want to be eternally disconnected and left behind on earth? This heresy was invented by a guy named John Nelson Darby in the mid-1800s in England. John Nelson Darby. I knew it. This is where heresy comes from. And it was a really, really obscure, you know, ideology. They all thought he was a crank. They thought he was crazy. But he had ardent followers. That's what it takes. It takes a few ardent followers, and it spread. It crossed the Atlantic like all kinds of European diseases. And it spread here in the New World, and countless people, on top of their regular daily dread and anxiety, have this dread and anxiety on top of that. So crazy, so dumb. Well then, what is the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, we don't even know who's in and out, do we? Jesus is constantly throwing curveballs at us. Do we really know who's in and out? Who are the believers, the true believers, and who are not? Jesus says, not all of you who say, Lord, Lord, are going to make it, right? Some of you will say, Jesus, did we not preach in your name, cast out demons in your name, do miracles in your name, do evangelism in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And there was a question at the end of Matthew about salvation. Who's in and who's out? And Jesus said, if you have never visited those in prison, cared for the sick, fed the hungry, helped the poor, you did not help me. But if you have done it, then you have ministered to me. And the sheep will enter the kingdom, and the goats will be thrown out in darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We want our certitude. We want to know without a shadow of a doubt who's in, who's out, who's invited, and who's left behind. And Jesus says, you don't know anything. I am the Lord. You are not. And it's up to me. So Jesus is constantly encouraging us not to speculate. The Apostle Paul here is not about speculating who's in and who's out. This is a pastoral letter. The Thessalonians, there's a city in northern Greece, and they have gone through serious persecution for believing in Jesus in the midst of an oppressive Roman Empire that will not allow anyone to believe anything except that Caesar is Lord. The Emperor of Rome is the Son of God. That's the official religion. So the Christians in Thessalonica went through great suffering, including death, maybe natural, some by persecution. And Paul was offering a pastoral word. I know that the separation is very painful, but Jesus will unite us all. Oh, there's so much to be said here. I was going to get into this whole session on Plato and and why we believe that that human beings are inherently immortal. I'll just leave us with Bonhoeffer's admonition that we human beings are creatures. We were created to be creatures, and even when we meet Jesus in the air, even when we are in God's heavenly place, we remain creatures. Heavenly creatures, but creatures nonetheless. We never were gods. We never will become gods. We do not have divinity in us. Not now, not ever. So our mortality is our essence, and that means that we live life best we can, and we die best we can. We live in God's grace, and we die with grace. There's nothing to be anxious about. It's okay to be anxious momentarily, of course. There's all kinds of things that give us momentary anxiety. In fact, the fight or flight reflex is a gift from God to us to survive, you know, crazy things that are happening. But this permanent high-level anxiety is not the fault of any individual person here. We just live in an extraordinarily anxious world. This American society generates more unnecessary anxiety than any society in the world. Anybody plugged in fully to the operating system of this society is going to have serious anxiety disorders. It is no individual's fault. It is not the moral failure of any person here or any person living in America. We live in a similar system as did Rome, where it was built on human beings not as a community, but as competition. And that we climb over each other to feel secure. This is anti-gospel. To see other human beings as competition rather than as sisters and brothers is anti-gospel. Rome was founded on it. Unfortunately, despite its formal protestations, the United States of America is also built on seeing other human beings as competition. And that's why when we plug into the ideology of this society, we are going to be hopelessly anxious and afraid. This is Paul's word to us. In life, we have one another. But even in death, we will be reunited. There is no permanent separation for those who believe in Jesus Christ. We are one now. We will be one forever, even as creatures. This is Paul's pastoral word to us, that we can grieve, but we must never despair. And as long as we remind ourselves of who we are, and are mindful to cast out these demonic, foolish ideologies, these heresies that masquerade as Christian doctrine, we remind ourselves of true faith and cast these things out of our apophatic boundaries. And know that there's a broad way to live in God's warm embrace. We can make it. We can be calm, peace-filled, confident, graceful people in the midst of an anxious and despairing society. And what a witness that would be. A group of Christians in some obscure corner of a metropolitan area that embody the grace, peace, love, and confidence of Jesus Christ in an anxious, separation, anxiety-filled world. May we be that witness. Amen. Lord, we offer to you our confession that we are a part of this world. We are often too complicit in the anxieties of this world. But Lord, you show us here through your servant Paul that we need not fear anything, and that no earthly separation can keep us from being one with you and all those who love you and know you. We thank you, Lord, for this comfort. We thank you that despite our present brokenness and all that fractures this world, that you are the author and perfecter of this world and of our faith, and in you all things will be reconciled. Thank you for giving us that hope, real hope, in the coming of Jesus, our true hope. We lift these prayers in your name. Amen.